We are continuing on in our series in Revelation, and tonight we are at chapter 19. This is a glorious chapter as we come to the end of things. Last week we saw the destruction of Babylon, the great system of evil and of the Antichrist. And I think it behooves us to remember that until things are settled in heaven, that things are not settled in earth. And that the great battle that God has allowed by his providence to take place, and that is the great battle between good and evil, that it will rage on until the day that he ends it. And we're coming close to that point now as we approach the end of the book. And so what we witnessed last week was the destruction of the system, the city, the system of propagation of evil, what was called the great harlot, with all those attributes of seduction, of destruction, of tearing down. When you think of immorality and you think of its residual effects on families and people and nations, and I mean, it just has such an effect, such a almost tidal wave of effect of destruction. That's what the evil system of the world is characterized as. And so when we open in chapter 19, we open right on the heels of that destruction. And whereas we saw in chapter 18 the scene of that destruction, now we see in heaven the picture of the rejoicing, the response to that judgment and that destruction. So before we go any further, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, thank you that this is your word. It's your truth. It's your message to us all that you want us to know things to come. You want us to know how things end, that the God of this world, that Satan, who's been loosed and had a heyday in this earth for so long, will not have the final say, but you will, and that you will bring him into judgment and all things into judgment. And so as we look at this tonight, may you lift our hearts up in rejoicing that we are on the winning side, that we are with the Lord Jesus Christ if we know him as our Savior, and that we will see how things turn out, especially as we look at the special time, that beautiful time of the wedding feast and the wedding supper of the Lamb. So we ask your blessing on this time, thy Spirit's leading and teaching. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 1 opens with, after these things, after the destruction of Babylon, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. So the whole multitudes of heaven are rejoicing, and it says, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. I thought, you know, how appropriate that is the statement, the first reactionary statement to this destruction of Babylon, to contrast that the world system and the satanic evil that takes place in this world is all the opposite of that. It's destruction. It's not salvation. It's perdition. It's not glory. It's filth. It's a cesspool. I mean, people that have been in sin feel the weight of the filth of it. It's not glory, and it's not honor, it's dishonor. And so what a contrast that excuse me, as the system ends, God gets the attribution. Praise to God, hallelujah, salvation, glory, and honor, and power belong to the Lord our God. The one who has seemed to have power, the powerful one in the earth, the satanic power that has been waging war for century and millennia, is a false power, and it's a temporary power, because true power belongs to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who has corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of the servants shed by her, of his servants. So here, by contrast, for true and righteous are his, are God's judgments. Because by contrast, everything about Satan and this evil system are lies, are deceits, are falsehoods, are charades, are spin. You know, he is the great deceiver, the great liar, the father of lies, as Scripture says. So he is the great propagandist. Let's put it that way. Satan is a master of getting great hype around things to make it seem true, but it's a great deceit. It's a sham. And whether it be in the fine details of deceiving a spouse into thinking that going into an extramarital affair might be good and might be satisfying, to the deceits of riches and money, to interests in speculative stuff or tantalizing experiences, travels, or whatever it is, that there's this deceit in the thinking that there's going to be something satisfying and lasting in things of this world, whether accomplishing great degrees and education and, you know, great athletic feats and being superior to others. You know, they're deceits, and he is the master of it, Satan is. But here we see that as the system ends, this praise, this enormous multitude of praise comes out: true and righteous are God's judgments, and that he has judged this harlot, this wicked one that seeks to destroy and corrupt the earth with her fornication. And that not only that, but God now has avenged, that is, he has paid back all the shedding of the blood of believers throughout history. Everyone in Fox's Book of Martyrs, everyone today, you know, whatever, God has avenged their blood. You know, we kept hearing that cry, how long, O Lord, how long, how long? But now the avenging comes. God has taken and recorded. He knows. He doesn't miss a beat. There's not one soul that was wrongfully killed and wronged of a believer throughout history that God hasn't taken note of and will do something about it. And then verse 3, and again they're singing, hallelujah, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. There's this perpetual burning. There's this almost an incense of smell reminding that she is being punished, that the great harlot Babylon is being punished. And then as kind of a recall back to chapter 5, where we had a lot of the singing and the praising and the worship by the four beasts and the 24 elders, it reminds us of that again. And the 24 elders and the four living beasts fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. So here's this enormous choir of the uncountable magnitude of people singing and praising God for this termination of the wickedness and the evil that has just so saturated and disturbed humanity. Verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both great was small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. This was probably another one of the beings close to the throne. Some have tried to say, was that voice the voice of the Lord Jesus? And it's no, because it says, Praise our God, you his servants. But the upshot of it is, again, more praise, more worship to God. And the attributing to God of both his omnipotence and his reigning. I think one of the deceits or one of the lies that Satan will whisper into people's hearts and minds at times is when things aren't going well, is God really reigning? Is God really in control? How could God let this happen? This happens a lot with things like people that are on the ground in Ukraine now having lost everything. If God is so good and he's in control, how could he allow this to happen? How could we lose loved ones? How could we lose everything, our livelihood and our life? You know, we're sitting in the comfort here. Our lives have not been interrupted, but you think about people that are actually affected by that in this very moment, have lost everything and are contemplating huge questions. Does God reign? Is he really reigning? And so, excuse me, I'm getting over the residual effects of a cold. So here, say, God is reigning, and it is a praise to him that he is reigning, and he's now bringing things to conclusion. Now we transition to verse 7, where we go from a dismal, kind of depressing sight of destruction and wrath and judgment. We now go to a rejoicing of a wedding picture. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. You know, in very Hebrew-style wedding and bridal affairs, marriages, this has its three-part stage to it. It has the betrothal period, which in our culture is kind of, you know, closer to what we call the engagement period, where you're committed to each other, you're bound to each other for a period. It's not marriage yet. There's no consummation of that marriage, but there's faithfulness and there's looking forward to that time where there's the ceremony and there's the consummation of it. Then in Hebrew weddings, the second part after the betrothal is the coming for the bride by the groom, the going to get her. I don't know why we lost that in our culture. June and I had the privilege of going over to Romania. We were invited by a young man that we'd gotten to know through some mission trips that I had been over there. And he wanted me to be at the wedding. And so went, and I didn't realize that it was a part of their weddings. And that was all the groomsmen and the groom go in this big procession, horns honking and all, and go to get the bride at her home. And she's all decked out to bring her to the church for the marriage. And it was so thrilling because it was such a vivid picture of what it's going to be like with the Lord. You know, the Lord coming for his bride. And there's such excitement. And I thought, man, that's so different from the way we do it. It was like, you know, here the bride is hidden until she's revealed just there when she's going to come down the aisle with the music playing. But I thought, this is such a neat picture. And so we got to experience that. And then the last part, of course, is the wedding itself, and the wedding supper, and just this glorious supper. And so it goes on to say, it says that his wife has made herself ready, that the bride, the church, is decked out. And look what it says in verse 8. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, to have the best, the nicest, the brightest, the cleanest. Clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Turn with me to Isaiah 61:10. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's an allusion by the prophet Isaiah to this adorning of the bride, to this completing. And we tend to limit it to what it says there, the righteousness, the robes of righteousness. But here it kind of fleshes it out further for us. It says it's also the righteous acts. It's like the righteous deeds that are provoked or enabled or brought about by the righteousness of Christ on us. And we don't think about that very often, but that is part of the adorning of the church, and the beauty of the church is that there are these righteous acts that can only be prompted and can only be effectuated by a righteousness from God. That it wouldn't even enter into your heart and your mind and your thoughts to do certain things unless it were for the Lord. I was blown away while we were down in Tennessee this week. It was kind of funny. Doug and Paula waved for me to come aside with them and to go outside to talk to them. And it's like, you know, people said, "Uh-oh, Jonathan's in trouble. Oh, what's going on here?" It looked weird. I mean, I was caught off guard. I didn't know what was going on. And they took me outside, and I was just blown away. They said, "Do you remember back?" And they went back years, back to when they were still living up. It was Franklinton, wasn't it? And I said, "No, I don't remember that. My memory is not that good." They said, "Well, we were in financial trouble, and we were short. We couldn't pay our electric bill." Still don't remember. I'm drawing a blank. They said, "Well, you just immediately pulled out $200 and gave it to us and said, 'Here, cover your electric bill.'" I don't remember that. Those kind of things, you know, I do as unto the Lord. Whenever God prompts me to do something, I do it as unto the Lord, and I don't register like, "Oh, there's a good deed I did." You know, that's not the way we work. Excuse me. But they brought it up and wanted to thank me and wanted to return the money. And I thought, man, you know, these are the kind of things, you know, I think back and I go, I don't have any recall of that, but I did it as unto the Lord, and that's why I don't record it. Lord, I do it as unto you. It's like, no, don't take my blessing away. Do it as unto the Lord. The righteous acts are that God enables us to do things just as life passes, as time goes on and opportunities come, the righteous acts of God's people is you do things for people, unusual things. Oh, here, have our bedroom and our bed for the night that you're staying in our house, or, you know, whatever. The unusual things that do not cross our minds as the unredeemed, but as the redeemed, the righteousness of God enables us to think in those ways. And so these things adorn the church, adorn the bride as it's prepared for Christ. Is they will speak so highly, they will shine, they will irradiate the beauty of the church as clothes just accent the beauty of the bride. These acts will accentuate and bring out the beauty of the church. Verse 9, and then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." I take it that this is referring to those that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb as the bride. I had to wrestle with that. I didn't get any clarity on that in the short time I had to prepare. I had to do more digging. Is it talking about those that attend as non-members of the bride? I don't think so. It just didn't make any sense. I think it made sense, more sense as those that attend as the bride. But look at verse 10. Look at what the result of this was. And I fell at his feet to worship, that beholding the bride in her righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, beholding this beauty of the desire of the groom to be finally united with his bride, just evoked a worship that meant he would just fall down. Like, this is so amazing. This is so amazing. I just can't capture it. It only deserves worship. But, you know, he was worshiping the wrong one at that point. He says, but the spokesman said, "But see, he said to me, "But see that you do not do that. I am a fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy, the purpose of prophecy is to testify of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus. Everything should point to Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And so that's the point he's making here. Now we go into a vista, and we're seeing this picture in heaven of the marriage supper of the Lamb, but for some reason it transitions into this new glimpse of an opening of heaven. And I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was there. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So what we're coming to is we're coming to the marriage supper of the Lamb, but also the day of the Lord, as it's often called. And the events of the day of the Lord in Scripture are these. The first is the rapture of the church, and you'd look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17 to see that. Then the second thing would be the fulfillment of Daniel's seventh week, and that would be in Daniel 9:27. And this would be the latter half of the great tribulation mentioned in Matthew 24:21 and Revelation 7:14. And then the third thing would be the return of the Lord in glory to establish his millennial kingdom, which we read about in Matthew 24:29-30. Then comes the destruction of the beast, the false prophet, and their armies, which is the great and awesome aspect of this day. And that we'll read about in the chapter we're in, but as we get to verses 11 through 21. Then the fifth thing would be the judgment of individual Gentiles according to their treatment of Christ's brethren and the Jewish people. And that is mentioned in Zechariah 14:1-9, Matthew 25:31-46, and the judgment of Israel, Ezekiel 20:34-38. Then the next would be the millennial reign of Christ on earth, Revelation 20:4-6. Then the satanic revolt and its judgment in Revelation 20:7-10. And then the resurrection and final judgment of the wicked, Revelation 20:11-15. And then the destruction of the present day earth and heaven, and the preparatory, the fire for the future day of God, 2 Peter 3:10-12. And then lastly, the day of the Lord, the last part is the creation of the new heavens and the new earth mentioned in Revelation 21:1. So we're entering into the stages here of the day of the Lord, the final aspect. And so here the heavens are opened, here this great white horse with the Lord Jesus Christ on it coming to judge. And it says in verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And all the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he shall strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so here is this judgment and the Lord Jesus coming to execute judgment on the earth in the final display of his power over the enemy. And so this is beautiful. This is the right kind, the righteous kind of judgment and war. If you've ever gone to university, to Christian university, there's always a point in time which you may get into a discussion called, is there such a thing as moral war? You know, is there a justifiable moral war? And so you'll get these debates, you know, and was the American Revolution moral war? Was the participation in World War II a moral war? Was it Vietnam or Korean War moral war? These kind of things where, you know, is it justifiable to take up arms and to go to battle? Well, this is the ultimate moral war, because yes, for God it is a moral war, and it's the destruction of his enemies. And so here's the final dispensation of that moral judgment, and the Lord Jesus Christ executing that. When we get to verse 17, we come to Armageddon and the final battle, as it were. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Now, this is interesting, because that use of that word there is so interesting. You know, it's not the Lord's Supper, and it's not the supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a third one. This is a different one. It says the supper of the great God. And listen to what's going to take place. That they may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and all those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both great and small. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So here God says there's going to be this supper of the great God, which is a feast for birds, carrion birds, that are going to devour the flesh of the slain of the wicked. It's almost going to be like it's one of the epic things that look like a Lord of the Rings movie, you know. It's all that kind of slaughter. But you're going to have these birds feasting on flesh. Verse 20 is the fulfillment of the promise that Satan would be captured, and that the beast, that the Antichrist rather, would be captured and the prophet punished. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and you'll see the fulfillment of this. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath with the breath of his mouth, and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. So this is his coming to destroy him. And you notice that it says they were cast alive into the lake of fire. They weren't killed first. They were taken alive, and the punishment is real and the punishment is severe. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so we have this fulfillment of this supper, this provision that all these evil ones, all the ones that were surrounding the Antichrist, are destroyed. All those who received his mark, who were deceived. So there was a lot of deception. The false prophet was putting out a lot of propaganda and deceiving people. But remember that, and I think this is really important to remember, is that, and this came up even during COVID, you know, oh, could the shot be the sign of the beast? And, you know, could we be deceived into taking it? I think the point to be made here is that when it talks about deceit, yes, there is a deceiving, a presenting of something false to deceive, but Scripture reminds us that those that get deceived are those that do not have a love of the truth. If you keep truth in front of you, then anything false and deceiving is very apparent and very evident. Just like you've always heard it said that a good banker knows a counterfeit bill, not because they study counterfeit bills, but because they study true bills. They know exactly what a true, honest bill looks like. And so if you hold to the truth, you discern falsehood. You discern deceit. And that's why it's so important for us as believers to stay in the Word and to know the truth. Because the world is full of deceit. Satan is working in the angles in every area of life to try and deceive you. And to teach you something that is false or a lie and have you believe it and get caught into it. It's a snare. And so here we see God bringing, getting us closer to the end. And in our final chapters, we'll cover all the end things. But we're seeing God finally wrap up human history and pull the loose ends together and say, those that have had their freedoms to do as they like under the age of grace, where evil can still prosper because God is still gracious, not wanting any to perish but all to come to repentance. It looks like it's out of control. It looks like the evil one is getting the upper hand, but he's not. And now we're reminded that God will eventually judge all, and he will even take care of the beast, the Antichrist, and then eventually in the chapters to come, Satan himself, the devil, will be bound. So exciting for those who know the Lord, and those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior are a part of that bride, and that we look forward to that day of being united with the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and fulfilling, consummating the relationship. What a joyful time that will be. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can have confidence in what you have said, that it is true, it is righteous, it is good. And we thank you that even though we live in a world that is filled with evil, that you, in your grace and in your permissive will, have allowed Satan to have his heyday, yet that will come to an end, that soon you will judge everything and all people. And no one will have gotten away with anything, whether it have been done in the open or in secret. Everyone will be brought to account for their deeds and what they've done. And so, Father, thank you that we can know you. We thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us. And thank you for his righteousness that enables us to keep thinking of how to do those righteous things, that you've created us for good works, for righteous works, to affect this world and affect relationships around us. So, Lord, use these things to stimulate us to shine Christ in our lives day by day. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.